The Bible has been variously described as a law book, an instruction book for mankind, and a history book. And one of the aspects of the history that is covered by the scriptures is the record of Satan's attempts to derail the plan of God. Over the years, Satan has done his level best to thwart the plan that God has set in motion. It is recorded that shortly after God created Adam and Eve, that Satan beguiled Eve in a direct one-on-one confrontation. He then used her to lead Adam into sin. And a little later, as prince of the power of the air, he incited Cain to murder Abel by broadcasting an attitude of hatred. Then, by broadcasting attitudes of violence, perversion, and greed, he so polluted the minds of mankind that over the course of something like 1650 years, God was brought to the point where he had to destroy the whole of humanity, apart from the 8 people and the collection of animals that passed through the flood in the ark. Over the course of the next 2300 years or so, Satan continued his efforts to thwart God's plan. At the Tower of Babel, he led mankind into rebellion and the building of the tower. And God was forced then to divide the nations, not only by skin and colour, but by their languages as well. Satan has so deceived mankind that man has gone about and set up all kinds of false religious beliefs. And when the time came for the Messiah to be born, Satan continued his efforts. He caused tremendous anguish throughout Judea by attempting to have the Christ child murdered at birth. And consequently, hundreds of children throughout Judea were massacred. He finally managed to have Christ crucified in AD 31. And at Pentecost of that year, God founded his church. And it was at that time that the Church of God was thrust into the front line of the battle which has been raging by Satan, being raged by Satan to thwart God's plan. Satan has actively sought to destroy God's church ever since that time. In Jude, verse 4, we read that men crept in unawares. I'd like you to turn there, please. Yet the church, though wounded, often rallied to continue the charge that had been delivered to it. The Church of God survived through 5 eras of the work, and then during the 6th era, the church was again attacked, and once more it was attacked from within. In Jude, verse 4, we read the following verse. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Even so, despite all of these attempts, a remnant survives, trying to do a work of ensuring that the words which have been revealed, that have been revealed to us, are made available to all who seek them, and also the feeding of the flock. This does involve a degree of expense, and in addition to these running expenses incurred in these functions, a ministry has to be paid. Assistance has, on occasion, to be made available to those who are experiencing financial hardship. And it is to meet these expenses that we are called upon to give an offering at this time. Satan has sold an idea of democracy and equality of thought and ideas so that people believe that they have the right to stand up and have their say on each and every topic, regardless of their qualifications, their educational ability, their experience, or any other ideas that, you know, of ability to promulgate their ideas. So we now live in an era where it is the people who decide. And we wait for the emergence of a Church of God where the people decide. An age where the Church of God is a Laodicean era, you know, where people are actually giving their thoughts and not specifically being taught or relying on what they've been taught. There are only 7 eras of God's church mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, And as a result of the commission given to the Philadelphia era of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to all the world, we now know that besides all else, we are reaching the end of the game. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 21. Yes, this is Revelation chapter 21. verses 2 and 3. No, I'm wrong. It's Revelation chapter 20. I hope you'll excuse me, but I have to have my notes printed very large on the day like today, because I usually find that when I'm looking at my notes, they sort of disappear into this sort of yellowy, silvery haze, and it is a little difficult sometimes to actually concentrate where one should be. So anyway, at this time of year, we concentrate on these particular verses because we've passed the Feast of Trumpets, which signifies the return of Jesus Christ in power and glory as King of Kings. And now this is the Day of Atonement. And we repeat this every year and we celebrate it. It's a time when we do our part in trying to become at one with God. And also it is a celebration of the time when Satan will be bound and constrained for 1,000 years. And during that time, he will be unable to influence mankind in any way whatsoever, until such time as God allows him once more to go out and to incite people to rebellion. And that will be when the 1,000 years are over. Even so, nothing, I repeat, nothing can thwart the plan of God. Only Satan appears not to realize that. His goal is the destruction not only of God's church, but also of mankind in general. And we know that he will not be allowed to do that. So in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1, 2 and 3, we read the following. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. Now, we are now in the autumn season of holy days, signifying that the plan of God is progressing to the conclusion that God has ordained. We find in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 11, some very encouraging words. God has stated that his word will not return to him void or empty. It will accomplish what he wants. Nothing can interfere with the plan of God to such an extent that it will be rendered impossible for God to bring to completion what he has decided to do. God's word is unassailable. Nothing, no power, no being, however powerful or vengeful, can cause God's plan to fail. And in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11 we read the following. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. As Mr. Armstrong has said on so many occasions, we have read the end of the book, and we know that we win. This day marks the time when Satan will be bound. His efforts will finally begin to unravel, for good. He will not be allowed to see anything that he tries to do come to such a state that it will stand. Everything Satan does will come to an end and be finished. And that is something for which we can thank our Creator God. We know for a certainty that in the end there will be nothing that Satan can do to thwart God's plan. God's word will stand supreme. In closing, I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verses 16 and 17. Here we are commanded to gather together in a solemn convocation. It is this day that marks the binding of Satan, and a day that marks our endeavouring to be at one with God. This is the place where God has set his name. The Apostle Paul said that we should give bountifully and cheerfully, not grudgingly or of necessity, but because God lives a cheerful giver. Now say, we'd now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and read verses 16 and 17. 3 times in a year shall all your males appear before the Eternal your God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread,
in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord, or before the Eternal, empty, or as it is implied, empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Eternal thy God, which he has given you. So, why do we give an offering? God has given us every single thing that we have. Not only every physical thing, but he's given us every breath, every ounce of our strength. Now it is a time for us to show our gratitude to God for his mercy, his goodness, and his unbounded love for us. And it is also a promise that we should be thankful for, that God will bring every plan of his to fulfillment and to fruition. So now, as we take up the offering that we have each decided on in our hearts, this is the offering which we should have budgeted for, so that we're able to give our offering cheerfully, thankfully, happily, and, you know, not out of necessity. As I say, this is the place where God has placed his name, and we must not appear here empty-handed, and we should be giving cheerfully, and as it is written, and I mentioned earlier, God loves a cheerful giver. And as we take up the offering, we'll have some offering music, which is Psalm 136. Unto you, Lord, rise thankful words, and it will be sung by Mrs. Sylvia Duke.